Well, I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you again for these next 4 weeks today and the next 3 weeks, and I appreciate John McCormick's invitation to do this. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the making of When Trouble Comes, if we call it that. It started a couple of years ago. I received a phone call from an associate pastor of a church where the pastor had to leave because of some indiscretions. And the pastor said, and the associate pastor said, would you come and talk to our church and school staff and the wives of the spouses of our staff and to our deacons and their spouses and give us some direction about how to handle a crisis like this, because this has a potential of really dividing our church. It also has a potential of doing a great deal of good in our church, and we don't want to misstep. And I said I'd be happy to, and I had a couple of weeks before I was to fly up and be with them, and so I sat down and I thought, what do we have to know in a crisis? What are just the rudimentary bedrock truths we have to take from the scriptures when we walk into any crisis? And from that, I came up with what I call the truths for times of trouble that we'll look at throughout this week, and then was able to present that to that church staff. Well, then shortly after that time, I had opportunity to preach here one Sunday evening, and so I preached an abbreviated message of that called "Truths for Times of Trouble," and Kathleen Crispin, one member here at Faith, and several of others of you did this, but Kathleen took the tapes of that and gave it to several people she was working with. As you know, she's into nursing and meeting a lot of people in trouble and a lot of contacts with unsaved people, and so she kind of passed that tape out like candy to everybody that she could, and with several people, unsaved and unsaved, saved and unsaved, their faces were turned toward the Lord through that time, and she had a wonderful opportunity of witness. About the same time, Patty and I had been receiving emails and telephone calls from people that say, I have a relative who is unsaved, who is now in the hospital with cancer or heart operation or some other difficulty, and right now is the most is the tenderest time that we've ever seen in his life towards spiritual things. And do you have anything? Can you recommend a book for us to give to people in situations like that? And we couldn't think of anything. And about that time, Kathleen started pestering me to put this into writing. And I was just beginning the project of Created for His Glory, so I really didn't have time to put this one together. But in a meeting with some of the personnel at the press about Created for His Glory, they asked me, what do you want to do when you finish Created for His Glory? And I said, well, I'd like to do maybe several little small books, but at least one on how to handle trouble. And I guess some of the folks made a mental note of that. And then when 9/11 hit, I received a call from the director of the press, and he said, put Created for His Glory on hold and write this one about crisis. This is a window of opportunity for us here to reach a lot of people. So I did that and it was Christmas vacation, I think, last year when I put this together. That took a couple of weeks and put all those thoughts together into the book and dedicated it to those who lost loved ones on September 11th for two reasons. One, there was an amazing opportunity for us as believers in this country to minister to our service personnel and to others who were affected by that tragedy, but also wanted folks to understand when they read the book that the truths apply to a crisis of any magnitude, of even a 9/11 magnitude. And this is the truths in When Trouble Comes. The truths of the Bible are not just truths for bad hair days or when we can't find a parking spot or something like that. These are things that God intends for us to use in all of the troubles of life. It's been very exciting over the last year or so to, not quite a year, I guess. The book came out in May of this year, to see what God has done. Several people we know of have been saved. One of a staff member over at the university sent the book to her unsaved brother and his unsaved wife. The wife kind of claimed to be saved, but really did not express a lot of interest in spiritual things. And while she was in the hospital at his bedside in his last days with cancer, she was reading the book and got under great conviction that she was not saved. And she went down to the chapel and accepted Christ as her Savior. And then she came back up and said to her husband, "You've got to let me read this to you. You've got to know what I just did." And she read it to her husband, and he accepted Christ. And then about 2 days later, passed into eternity with the Lord. That's exciting stuff. This is what Christianity is about. It is taking the troubles of this life as God wants to use them to point our faces toward Him. And there is deliverance for us, not just eternal deliverance. There's deliverance from the dangers of living a fleshly life. And as you know, this church was a part of a gospel outreach here to our own emergency personnel on the anniversary of 9/11. And I've been able to do about a dozen radio interviews with Christian radio stations and around the anniversary of 9/11. And one particular in the Boston area, the interviewer, pastor in that area, is also a chaplain. I don't know if he's chaplain of Boston, but chaplain of police, at least in some precinct or something there. And he said, we just finished our service of honoring those in 9/11. And he said, I've been pondering, what can we do July 4 for these people? And he said, I know what we're going to do July 4. We're going to get the book, to just like you folks did in Greenville, we're going to get it to our folks here in Boston. So it's exciting to see what the Lord is doing. The book is a very small book, so that when somebody is really reeling from tragedy and problems, you don't want to sit down and read something like Created for His Glory or Change into His Image. That's a little bit heavy for a time like that. So the book is very small, and it's a hardback gift edition kind of book, so you can give it to folks. I've given it to some unsaved people that I know will not read it now. But perhaps in a time of trouble, I doubt that they will throw it away because it's a hardback gift kind of looking book. And perhaps in a time of real trial, they will pick it up and find the solution in the Lord there. A local deputy here in Greenville told me he has a contact with the director of the NYPD Counseling Crisis Center in New York City. And he is trying to get approval from that man to provide this book for their crisis counseling center in New York City. And our local deputy is trying to raise money to provide those free of charge to that crisis counseling center in New York City. So it's been real exciting. I've been contemplating writing a study guide for this, a companion study guide, and I had some plans to perhaps crank that out over the holidays here. And then John McCormick said, I want you to take the next 4 weeks in Sunday school. So that put a deadline to it and a bit of a kick in the pants. So I had to get it done early to get it printed and all that. So that's kind of that's how we've kind of evolved up to this point. Let me talk to you a little bit about the structure for our 4 week study today. As you know, covers four truths for times of trouble. And the study guide will take one of those truths every week and includes 5 days of reflection and reading, just like you are familiar with in taking time to change the workbook for Change into His Image and a scripture passage to be memorizing for each week. The main difference is that this study guide points you to other portions of Scripture, whereas taking time to change pointed you back to things in Changed into His Image. Well, When Trouble Comes is a very small book, and it wouldn't take long to deplete that with a study guide if we're dividing it into 4 weeks. So I've added a lot of passages of Scripture for us to go into that are outside of the book When Trouble Comes. I would encourage you to start your study at the beginning of the week. There are 5 days of readings. The first couple of days you actually read the text, and the remaining 3 days of those five, you are studying other portions of Scripture and answering questions about that. I would encourage you to take the Scripture memory time very seriously and the prayer time seriously, and spread this out. Don't just begin working on it Saturday so that you have it all done for the next Sunday. You cannot cram growth. You can cram for a test, but you can't cram growth. Farmers can't cram late August and plant hard and fertilize hard so that you can get a crop in the next 2 weeks. Growth takes time. And if you will begin on day one, Monday, and read the assignments and go through, what we will do is your study in the study guide will supplement what I've gone over in the session each Sunday morning. If you look at the table of contents in your study guide, as I mentioned, it's divided into 4 weeks of study. The week one is the danger, and that examines the truth. The greatest danger is always the flesh. Covers chapters 1 and 2 of the book. In addition, looks at some crises faced by Moses, Naaman, and studies some principles in taught in Romans 12 and James 3. In week two, I call that the deliverance. It examines the truth. The gospel is always the answer, and covers chapters 3 and 4 of the book. In addition, we'll look at God's provisions for our needs from Romans 8 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 18. Week three is the display, and that is the truth. God's glory is always the goal. And that will cover chapters 5 and 6 of the book, and it looks at the testimony of the three Hebrew men in Daniel 3, at King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, and at Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. And then week 4, I call the delight, which examines the truth. God himself is always enough, and covers the final chapter of the book, and then looks at the joy of David in Psalm 103 and various other scripture passages dealing with God's love and his power and his wisdom. So that's where we're headed over the next several weeks together. And as we go along, I'm going to put the major headings of the book up on the screen so you can kind of see where I'm going. There's not really anything on the screen you probably need to write down. It's just kind of help keep you in sync with and let you know where I'm going here. Everything that I'm going to say, everything that's on the screen is in the book. And I'm also going to put on the screen various scripture passages that I want us to consider. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 1, which is the crisis. And since all of us read Chinese, you recognize this Chinese word. It's a word picture, really. And this is classical Chinese. This isn't modern Chinese, although I don't know the difference, but that's what I'm told. The top symbol, the top word picture, is the word for danger, and the bottom one is a word for opportunity. And when they're combined, to somebody who knows Chinese, this is a word for crisis. And I want to use this to help us remember the dimensions of every single crisis that you and I are going to be facing. We must, when we're in a crisis, we're generally praying, Lord, as our this family, the pastor just mentioned, the Giovanettis, obviously we're praying for financial aid for them and physical healing, if it is the Lord's will, and stamina for the family, and all of these things. And it's just a wonderful thing to see God answering those prayers in the way we just heard this morning. But Deborah has really captured the most important danger of all. And that is the spiritual danger that any crisis brings us into. And through our time together this morning, and your study in the study guide this week, I want us to be greatly impressed with something that usually is not our first thought. Our first thought is, oh, how am I going to pay this bill? Or how am I going to get this fixed? Or how am I going to get that fixed? The greatest opportunity here is for us to examine our own soul. What is God doing in us through this time? What is He wanting to do? What are the dangers in this time, and what are the opportunities of it? Unfortunately, we live in such a temporally oriented culture, and our own lives are often affected by that in great ways. That these dangers of anger and bitterness and hopelessness and despair and worry and anxiety and fear, those dangers, great dangers to our souls, don't seem so dangerous to us. And that shows how much we have been desensitized by this world. Worry, folks, is a toxic thing to Christianity. And we tolerate it far too much in our lives. Despair is a fleshly response. Bitterness is a fleshly response. These are dangerous toxins to Christianity. And yet we have allowed ourselves to be desensitized to those things, and I want us to be resensitized to them as we go through this study this week. These dangers that I've just mentioned, we're going to look at them again a little bit later. They are peace-robbing, and they are joy-blighting, and they are relationship-destroying manifestations of the flesh that really suck the quality of life out of us as we live apart from God. Every crisis is not only a potential for danger, but a potential for opportunity for God to show himself strong and that he is more than enough for us, and for us to show that God is first and God is best. In every possible way you can think of those words, our God is first and he is best. And every crisis shows us, gives us an opportunity to show that. The Bible is our primer on how to handle a crisis. And the scriptures are full of instructions for handling hard times. Many, many accounts of suffering in the scriptures. Most of the New Testament was written to churches that were made up largely of slaves and laboring people in difficult times. The Old Testament was written to a group of people most of their time, most of their history in captivity, in great times of trouble. One that comes to our mind most quickly is Job, as he faced excruciating problems in the loss of his possessions and his family and then even his health. David's Psalms are often written during difficult times in his life, particularly when he's running from Saul. Our Lord himself was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the scriptures are full of illustration of what our Lord endured. The New Testament believers, as I mentioned, endured much persecution from the unbelieving world around them. And we can expect, therefore, that the Bible gives us the correct viewpoint for handling our troubles. But trouble comes to us with many faces. There are many sources and many flavors of trouble. And if you have your book in front of you, on pages 4 to 6, let me just go through these, walk through these for a minute help us think through the many flavors of trouble. And as we go through this week, in fact, on day one of your study, you will be asked to reflect on some crises perhaps that you are going through right now or that you are pretty sure are coming pretty shortly, so that as you go through this study, you have some specific things in mind for you. But just as some examples, a husband is diagnosed with terminal cancer. Within months, he leaves his wife a widow and his children fatherless. That's a time of trouble. An unmarried daughter tells her parents that she is pregnant and she runs away with her boyfriend. A teenage son is arrested for shoplifting and is subsequently expelled from school. A wife announces to her husband that she is leaving him for a man at work with whom she has been having an affair. A wife discovers that her husband has been heavily involved with internet pornography or that he has been abusing their 10-year-old daughter. A young couple loses their first child through a miscarriage. A second child is born 2 years later but has multiple birth defects, which make his life and the lives of his parents very difficult. A business partner finds that his associates has cheated him out of the profits that should have been equally divided between them. The misdeeds were covered by obscure legal language but were nonetheless ethically wrong. A husband discovers his wife's gambling addiction when all their credit cards have been charged to the limit. She refuses to admit that it is a serious problem and insists that if he were a better provider for the family, the bills would not be a problem. A college student whose father promised to pay for his room, board, and tuition finds out that his dad has just been laid off from his job. The young man is left with an unexpected debt of thousands of dollars. A family that is already financially strapped wakes up one morning to find that their sewer line is backed up, flooding the first floor of their home. The sewer repair bill and the replacement floor covering will cost thousands of dollars, and their minimum insurance will not cover the loss. And a 50-year-old factory worker is fired from his job for his contentious spirit. His wife and children are quite fearful that he won't be able to get another job because of a history of poor job performance. All of these are times of trouble. And they're not unfamiliar with us. We have perhaps been through some of these, and we know other folks who have been through others of them. Some of these problems, these crises, are temporary. Some of them are permanent. Others are caused by other people, and many of them are caused by our own problems. And as we go through this study, I want us to understand that the truths God gives us from the Word apply to all of these crises, whether you and I caused the problem we're in or somebody else caused it. Whether it's just a temporary thing or whether it's a permanent thing. The principles from God about how to live and handle crisis and what we need to know about God apply to all of those things. And the Bible also gives us a way to examine how well we're doing in this, and that is what I call the test of joy. When we look at the passage, when we look at the scriptures, they give us some interesting help in this. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 6. Now remember, Peter is writing to a persecuted church that is scattered abroad through Asia Minor now because of the persecution. And Peter says, this is their loving pastor under inspiration, writing to people in trouble. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath caused us to be born again, or has begotten us again, unto a lively hope, or a living hope, a vibrant living hope we have been called unto, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is this living hope, he says, in which ye greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or various trials. Now, what is Peter saying here? He's saying, there are some things I want to show you, some things you need to see. God has called you to a living hope. You have within you a confident expectation that is alive about what God is doing in our lives and how He is going to deliver us to Himself. And it is in that hope that you rejoice, though you are in heaviness. And what Peter is telling us here is that the same heart can have rejoicing and heaviness in it at the same time. And it must, if we're handling things biblically. It will, if we're handling them biblically. James, the co-pastor to that same church, writing several years earlier to the members of this church, scattered abroad out into Samaria and Judea because of persecution in Jerusalem. And he says, my brethren, count this all joy. Keep your thinking in a certain line that ends up in joy. When you fall into these various trials, these diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is wanting to work an endurance, a patient, confident endurance in us. Not the patience that says, all right, I guess I'll put up with this until it's over. That's not the kind of endurance the Bible describes. It's a confident expectation that allows me to endure through all of this because God is always up to something good. God is always up to something good. And with that confident expectation, because of what we know to be true about God, I can count this all joy. It is a trying of my faith that will produce this endurance. Would you please notice that it doesn't say it's the trying of your patience that produces faith? You know, we say, boy, you know, the kids today are really trying my patience. No, they're not. God is using your children to test your faith. It's not trying your patience, it's trying your faith. To have a faith that has an endurance in it. And he says, let this patience have her maturing, her perfecting work, that you can be mature and complete, wanting nothing. God says, there is something I'm up to in all of this, and that is the perfection in your life and the maturing of your life. There's a statement on page 8 of the book that says this, the joy and rejoicing spoken of in these passages is not a giddy silliness in the midst of tragedy. Neither is it the same as having a positive outlook on life. Scriptural joy is the enjoyment and delight that comes from greater intimacy with God Himself in the midst of the sorrow and trouble. It is a direct result of increased fellowship with God. The presence or absence of this joy shows us whether we are handling the trial in the proper way. Notice the example of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews 12. Our best comforter. He says, let us, the writer here says, let us run with patience, with this endurance, this race of life here that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Amazing thing. Our Lord is our comforter, and we're to be, He had a joy that was set before Him. The joy of the reward, the joy of His Father's approval, the joy of increased fellowship with His Father. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says, for we have not an high priest, and speaking there of Jesus Christ, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And the Scriptures call His Spirit the Comforter. And He calls Himself a Comforter. And God is called the God of all comfort. Because our Lord has experienced everything to a far greater dimension than you and I will ever have to experience it. And He is our comforter in the times of trial. And He says, "There, let us therefore come boldly," and that means through prayer, "unto the throne of grace, where Jesus Christ sits right now in heaven, that we may obtain mercy," and that's forgiveness for our sins, "and find grace and to help in time of need." Because we have this comforter, we can come to Him in this time of need. Well, that brings us to chapter 2 in the book, and there we're going to look at the danger. The opening illustration there is about a lady I'll call Peggy. That's not her real name, but this happened several years ago. I came into work in the morning, and Peggy was sitting outside my office, and I had met her one other time through something here in town. I can't remember if I was speaking at another church or something. But I had met Peggy and her husband, and she, as soon as I came around the corner, she just burst into tears and said, "May I please speak to you?" And I invited her in, and she said, "Something just terrible has happened." She said, "Remember my husband Bill, and I met you at such and such a place," and introduced herself, and she said, "I'm a stay-at-home mom, but I do a little bit of work on the internet to get some income." And I went this morning to check on some of the sites I had been on previously, and I dropped down on the history in my browser, and it was just filled with pornographic sites. And she said, "We've got two preschool children, and the only other person in the house is my husband, and so I know it has to be him. I haven't talked to him about it." She said, "I really need help on how to approach this, because 10 years ago, shortly after we were married, I found a couple of pornographic magazines in the trunk of our car. And I was looking for something else, and I discovered these under the mat, and the way I handled it almost destroyed our marriage." She said, I reacted so in such a sinful fashion that it almost split our marriage up. And she said, "God has done wonderful things in both of our lives in the last 10 years. And this really surprises me, because I didn't think Bill was back into anything like this. But before I go at this again and talk with him about this, I need some direction, because I can mess this up. I don't want to lose my marriage. I want to handle this in a right fashion." Whether she was realizing it or not, Peggy was she was not putting it in these terms, but she was realizing that, as truth number one is of times of truth for times of trouble, is that the greatest danger is always the flesh. And Peggy was very much aware that the greatest danger here was that she could have a response that would pump more corruption into this scenario. And I hope through the study, through the course of this week, that we become very, very much aware that the greatest danger you and I can bring into any kind of trouble is more corruption. And it's going to come from our flesh. Our flesh, as we know, is that sinful part of us that tempts us to leave God out of whatever we're dealing with at the moment. On page 12 of the book, it says, when a man is living after the flesh, according to Romans 8:5, he is handling the life the way he wants to handle it, instead of handling life the way God wants it handled. The result of such self-centeredness is always destructive. Selfishness, folks, is always destructive. Fleshliness is always destructive. You can't just play around with selfishness. It is always toxic. It is always dangerous to us. And Peggy was realizing that she could very quickly infect this wound that she already had. Back in 1998, December, 4 years ago, really right now, I was recovering from quadruple bypass surgery. I think it was probably about this week or the next week when I was able to come back to church for the first time for a few minutes. And that was, boy, that was a day, just going to church for, not that the preaching was that long. Sometimes it's long, but it wasn't that long. But it was all I could do with my first outing. But I remember being wheeled into that operating room, and they had forgotten to give me a shot of anesthesia ahead of time to kind of get you all zoned out a little bit before you even go into the operating room. So I walked in. I was wheeled into the operating room, fully alert and curious about everything that was going on, and looking around. There were several technicians taking instruments out of bags, all these sterilized instruments, and everybody had on gowns and masks and gloves. And you know, I was very grateful that everybody was concerned about their cleanliness, because in a few moments I was going to be in a very dangerous position, very vulnerable position, with already a severe problem. And if they induced infection into that problem, it could make it far worse. And as those people were very, very careful that they touched me with clean hands and clean instruments, so you and I must be very, very careful that when we're dealing with our own trouble or the trouble of anyone else, that we do it with clean hands. Or we end up polluting the process, contaminating the process, and making it far worse. A fleshly or selfish response to any crisis of life further complicates the situation. Now, Peggy could make that situation worse by nagging, or by disgust and contempt. You know, he could walk by and she could say, "Have you checked on your Playboy harem today? How are your bunnies doing?" You know, she could all kinds of little hand grenades she could lob into his lap, and in contempt, and make that problem worse. She could ignore the problem. That would also make it worse. Because in her own fleshliness of not wanting to create a problem and just wanting peace at any cost, that's a fleshly response. Could allow that problem to build and get worse without confronting it in a biblical fashion, according to Matthew 18. And James, again, writing to people in suffering conditions. Remember, James is written to suffering people. He says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." In Matthew 7, verses 3 and 5 here, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And Romans 12:21 reminds us, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And God is saying there, you're going to look at that passage throughout these weeks, that passage in Romans 12, when we have a crisis situation, you dare not bring more evil into the evil. You just contaminate an already nasty stew. And God says you dare not bring more evil into this. You must bring more good into this situation if you're going to help to win this spiritual war. As I mentioned earlier, there are several signs of infection that the flesh has corrupted this already. And those are just a few of them: anger and bitterness, and despair and hopelessness, and fear and anxiety. All of these are fevers, spiritual fevers, that show there's an infection going on within this situation. I want us to pause and look at what I think is the greatest danger of the flesh that we can bring into it. The greatest manifestation of the flesh is the familiar toxin of stubbornness. Stubbornness is the exact opposite of the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was never stubborn. He was resolute in what his Father gave him to do, but he was never stubborn. Stubbornness is probably the greatest hindrance there is to Christian growth. And if someone were to come up and ask you, let me ask you a question, has anybody ever accused you of being stubborn? What would our reply be? And, you know, we might say, well, you know, that's just kind of always been kind of a fault of mine. Look, folks, that is like having cancer. You don't just let it go on. Stubbornness is a great concern to our God. In fact, 1 Peter 5:5 says, God, let me get to that point here. I guess that's not on the screen. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God fights against or resists the proud, the stubborn. God fights the stubborn is what 1 Peter 5:5 is saying. But gives grace, divine help. Gives divine help to the humble. In Luke 8, in fact, Jesus compared the hearts of people to different kinds of soil. And the stony ground has a bedrock of stubbornness under the surface. And that's probably there are a couple of characteristics of a lot of Christian lives. One is that they are so infected with things of the world that it chokes the word. But another very common condition of the soil of a lot of Christians is a stubborn bedrock just underlying the surface of the soil, a couple of inches of soil. And the seed drops in, and they're the ones who receive it very quickly and say, that's wonderful. And in fact, Jesus said they receive it with joy. But when the sun comes out and the heat comes out, it wilts very fast. And that's because there's no depth of earth, Jesus said. That means that that shelf of stone is right underneath the surface, and the roots can't go down deeply and form bring back any nutrition. And that stone under there gets very hot in the sun and actually cooks the seed, and it dies. When we have stubbornness, we might even be receiving truth in preaching and from the Word and books we read. But there's no real fruit in our lives from it because the stubbornness blocks the growth. God resists the proud. That word proud means stubborn. God fights a stubborn man. But he said, I give grace to the humble. Please keep in mind that when we're going through a crisis, God is more interested in changing us than he is in changing our circumstances. God is doing some wonderful things in changing, apparently, some of the circumstances of the Giovanettis. But you know what God is mostly interested in? Changing Deborah to more Christ-likeness. Changing Jeff to more Christ-likeness. That's God's desire for all of us. That's what he died for. He died for our hearts to be perfected and restored back to the condition that they were in before the fall. And if we get angry and bitter and anxious and hopeless, it's entirely our own doing. You know, we can't control the circumstances of anybody else, and that's probably a blessing, that we can't really control other people. The only ones we really have any control over are our own. We're the only ones that have control over ourselves. And we can do something about our own heart. And if we walk away bitter, if we walk away with this great anger, if we walk away with worry, if we walk away with anxiety, if we walk away with fear, that's our own doing. And God has a plan for us. Bill created Peggy's wound. But Peggy's realizing I can make this far worse by my own responses. And with God's help, she wanted to have a Christ-like response to that. And when we look at what God is demanding of us during those times, we might say to ourselves, you've got to be kidding. I mean, I didn't bring this on. You expect me? I'm the one that has to have the burden of responding right? I didn't create this problem. You know, our Lord didn't have that spirit. He didn't come down here and say, you mean I've got to die for the rest of the people? I didn't create their problem. Now, if we're going to be like Christ, we die for other people's problems. We die to ourselves. We minister to other people out of our own poverty many times, out of our own need. And our Lord said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know what that demands? That demands a high level of focus on the God of heaven and His ways. And that's the point of the crisis, to bring our God into focus again. I hope that you will see this week that the reaction, a fleshly reaction to any of our crises is a very, very dangerous situation. I outlined for Peggy some things for her to do that we're going to look at in our next session together next week, a plan that would remove the danger from that situation. But I want us this week, and this is in your study guide, giving you some reminders about this, that this week ask God to make you increasingly conscious of your responses so that you can avoid the dangers of a wrong response and can show something of God to others by a correct response. We want to have the kinds of testimonies that are that bring God into focus and bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would give us wisdom and understanding this week of these things from Your Word. We thank You that You've given us these wonderful provisions from Your Word that show us Your greatness and most of all Your love to us. And I thank You for what You are doing in the families in our midst as You minister to them during times of crisis. And I pray that You would purify Your church, purify this church through the crises that we will face in the days ahead, individually and as families and as a church. And Lord, we pray that You might be shown to be great and powerful and loving and wise through our responses and through Your blessing upon our responses. We pray for Your help. In Your name, amen.